Do note that the views expressed in Thinking It Through do not necessarily represent the views of Good News Community Radio. The views expressed in Thinking It Through are meant to serve as a challenge to your beliefs, whatever they may be, and to see how the Christian worldview stands in light of other worldviews.
Welcome back to Thinking It Through. We end this week with the continuation of a relevant study of the book of Revelation. In a fireside chat with Dr. Gregory Donation, resident minister at Givinity Mission, as he responds to questions on the book of Revelation. Here's Dr. Donation in part 15 of Understanding the Times.
Moses and Elijah, together, who do they represent?
Jesus?
The law and the prophets. But you're not wrong. I'll tell you why you're not wrong. Because you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was glorified and his countenance became dazzling, like as if it was the Shekinah, the glory of God coming down. Who appeared with him?
Elijah and Moses.
Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law. When he spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were referring to that context as Moses said this, or Moses said that, or Moses. It's the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. So it's the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets constitutes the Old Testament for the people of God. So the Lord Jesus said, I have not come to do away with the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. So that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah sort of faded away in the background, and now the Lord Jesus was the incarnation of the fullness of the Word of God. He was the embodiment of the law and the prophets. So when we read of these two witnesses, it's Moses and Elijah. It's the law and the prophets. In other words, it's the Word of God. They are being persecuted because they symbolically express the living Son of God in the midst of this dark world, confronted by the opposition and antagonism. So, just like they were attacked, it says there, when they finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street. And if you look at how it's all displayed there, that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was attacked when he finished his work after 3 years. 3.5 years, by the way. Exactly 1,260 days, exactly 42 months. So he was, first of all, attacked. Then he was overpowered. They imprisoned him. And then they killed him. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies. That's the time that he spent in the grave. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. That's the resurrection. They stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven say to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. That's the ascension. So here you have the ministry, the 3.5 years that he walked on earth amongst his disciples and the people. Then you have the actual imprisonment and death, crucifixion, and then his time in the grave, then the resurrection, and then the ascension. So what it really tells us is that God is going to act towards this world exactly in the same way that they acted towards his Son. So what they did to his Son, God is going to do to them. That is his retribution and his vengeance, the wrath of God. So Moses and Elijah symbolically stand in for the law and the prophets. So if we superimpose that understanding upon this passage, then we will see that the Word of God, especially the living Word of God, the incarnated Word of God, will be treated in a certain way, but will overcome, will triumph, and will be resurrected and ascended to great power. And that's how God will deal with things.
It's very interesting, that picture of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Because just today I was hearing somebody objecting to Christians saying, okay, so you say you're not rejecting the Old Testament, but what about, for example, the Sabbath? You say that do not murder should be taken literal, but you don't literally obey the Sabbath. But it's interesting, if you see it in light of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, then we see the Ten Commandments as Jesus portrayed them in his life. So it's quite interesting. That's a key understanding.
And it's very important to understand that when you honor the Sabbath day, is it for the sake of the day? Are we animists? Or is it what it represents, which is the rest? And now the Bible says for all those who have not yet surrendered to Christ, they still have to enter a Sabbath rest. So meeting with the Lord Jesus and finding that rest, it's an eternal Sabbath, which you then experience. So what he says, when you must honor the Sabbath day, meaning ultimately you must honor the one who brings the Sabbath rest to you. If you don't know Christ, you don't have a Sabbath rest, even if you set that day aside and don't do any work on it at all. So the purpose of the Sabbath day was to illustrate and show that at the end of all God's working, there will come a time of real peace, where humans can experience peace in their hearts and in their lives. So the Sabbath rest was established when Jesus died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven, and sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that means whenever I surrender my life to Christ, I have taken that step of honoring the Sabbath day, meaning I've entered into the Sabbath rest. That's what its purpose was. So we don't do away with it. We literally take it that we honor that day. But what is that day? That day is when Christ comes into a person's life. That's what it was all about.
So I tried reading Revelations recently, especially in light of our conversation and the fact that I have a little bit more insight now into the symbolism. But I still found the structure of the book a bit confusing. You have previously mentioned that reading it chronologically can be quite confusing. So how should we actually go about reading the book of Revelation?
Well, let's go through it slowly and briefly as well, and then one would be able to make better sense out of it. It's, as you say, if you try to read it in sequence, one chapter after the other, from chapter 1 to chapter 22, you're going to get lost. You will be roaming around in a maze and in amazement. Chapter 1, starting with verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 3 is the first scene in the book of Revelation. That's a unit. It's as if the curtain opened in 1 verse 1 and closed in chapter 3 verse 22. That whole scene from chapter 1 to chapter 3 covers the whole Christian time period, from the first coming of Jesus to his second coming. Now, I've said it, but I know people are going to have to get their heads around it because they have to rethink everything that they have thought before. So from chapter 1 to chapter 3, that whole scene, it's scene 1, covers the whole Christian period. Then you come to chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So chapter 4, chapter 5, and all the way to the end of chapter 7. is the next scene. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now you know that God can only wipe away every tear from their eyes when everything has been concluded. It's come to the end. So that line alone tells you that is the very end. So chapter 4 to chapter 7 is the second scene, and it covers exactly the same period. So look at it as if it's a transparency that's put over the previous transparency. Then you come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 to chapter 11 is the third scene. But it's important to remember that just like a video producer, when he closes off a scene, he will fade out. I'm sure you've seen this special effect, that while the one scene is fading out, the next scene is actually fading in. And that's what happens between these two scenes. It's as if John knew what video production was long before video ever existed. Or even the film world never existed, but he had this thing in his mind that the one scene is fading out, and while it's fading out, the other scene is fading in over it. So it's like a dissolve. So from chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 5 is actually a fading out of the previous scene and a fading in of the next scene. There's a little bit of an overlap there. Then when you come to chapter 12, you will see that all the decor has changed, the perspective has changed, a lot of things have changed. It's the beginning of Act 2. So from chapter 1 to chapter 11 is Act 1, and then you get Act 2. That's chapter 12 and 13 is the first scene of Act 2 in that book. Then you come to chapter 14, 15 and 16. That is the next scene. And then 17, 18 and 19. That's the next scene. And then 20 to 22. That's the last scene. Every single one of these scenes run parallel to one another. So the style and the structure that John uses to construct this book, because that's what it is, it's a construction, is called parallelism. These scenes run like train tracks, parallel one to another. You have to superimpose the one upon the other so that you get a perspective of this jewel, this diamond, multifaceted diamond. That's what it is. But we find that there is a certain development going through these scenes. Like in the first scene, you have just seven letters to seven churches. When you come to the last scene, it's a lot about the new heavens and the new earth, the judgment day, the 1,000 years, and all of that. We call that a progression of thought that runs through these scenes. So if we had to look at the kind of literature, which is apocalyptic literature, and you had to think in terms of how it comes out, we would label it progressive parallelism. This is the technique that John used. Don't know if that's helpful.
Thank you, Pastor. It's going to help to think of it as reading the first scene and then sort of rewinding the story in your mind.
Exactly.
Reading the second scene.
Exactly.
It's going to be very helpful.
Yeah. So they run parallel to one another. And if you don't see it like that, you must know you're going to be so confused you won't know whether you're coming or going. Well, folks, that's all from us for today. We look forward to meeting you again for our next installation.
That was Dr. Gregory Donation in part 15 of Understanding the Times, a relevant study of the Book of Revelation. Send us any questions you have about the Book of Revelation to the email address that will be given at the end of the program. Join us again next week for part 16 of this Fireside Chat. Till then, have a fabulous weekend.
If you have any feedback or queries regarding Thinking It Through, please email it to thinkingitthrough@gncr.org.za. You can find the live stream, GNCR mission statements, and more at gncr.org.za.